Well, greetings, Bethel Church family, and happy Thanksgiving to you. I hope you're looking forward to Thursday and just sitting down with your family and having a great meal and just enjoying the goodness of God and reflecting on that together. Honestly, it's one of my favorite holidays because we all get permission just to go home, be with our family, and rejoice in His goodness. I hope you'll do that. If you'll pray with me, we'll go to the Lord and ask for His help before we go to His Word. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word, that while we cannot completely fathom You completely or know You completely, You have revealed enough to us that we can know You and love You and walk with You. We pray, Lord, that You would guide us by Your Word, that You would show us more and more of Yourself, that we would love You more, and that we would follow You more closely. Be with us in these days. Give us courage and wisdom as we make decisions, and may we celebrate great Thanksgiving this week with You in mind. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you want to look in your Bibles, we're going to be in Isaiah 24 through 27, and that the text, I think, will be given for you here in the video. A few years back, you might remember this, there seemed to be kind of a resurgence in zombie apocalypse movies. Now you don't really need them. It feels like we're living in an apocalypse. I'm not really sure how that phenomenon caught on. In fact, I mean, I was even told that the Jane Austen stories were retold in a zombie version. And I'll be honest, I just don't get the allure. Now, I've never watched a zombie apocalypse movie all the way through. I've caught a few glimpses, a few clips. And from the ones that I've seen, you know, I've never found myself saying, wow, what a great cast. That was incredible acting. Or that plot was out of this world. So many twists and turns, and it really just captivated me. Or, boy, the cinematography, just amazing. The camera angles, the lighting, the beauty, oh, and the music score. Never felt that way. Usually when I'm watching it, I just think, this is so lame. How does anybody enjoy this? I think you probably have to, in order to appreciate a zombie apocalypse movie, I think you probably have to watch it ironically. And that's just not something that I'm very good at. Well, this morning's passage deals with what is called Isaiah's apocalypse. Doesn't that sound uplifting and encouraging? Actually, it really is. So I hope that you'll hang in there with me with this. And I'll caution you up front, this passage does start sort of in darkness, but it lifts up to real glorious light. So hang in there with me. When we hear the word apocalypse, I think we probably tend to imagine devastation leading to the end. But instead, what we find here is a judgment that leads to a new beginning. Contrary to sort of common usage and understanding of the word apocalypse, it actually means revealing or unveiling. If you think about some of the unveiling events that you might see, like when Apple introduces their new iPhone, right? The iPhone 19 or whatever it is. Still looks like the fifth one, but nevertheless, they have a big event and they show it off and there's this unveiling of it. Or think about the unboxing videos that you might have seen. Someone gets a new piece of equipment and on YouTube, they've got this recording of opening it. They're cutting the cellophane and pulling it all apart and taking the film off of whatever they've got. Or maybe think of a wedding when the bride's veil is lifted and her beautiful face is shown. Here in chapter 24 through 27, we find God lifting the veil, so to speak, revealing, unveiling what He is going to do in this world and for us. Not just a judgment leading to an end, but a judgment leading to a new beginning, the coming kingdom of God, or what we would call the millennial reign of Christ. So there's hard stuff to go through, but just like you got to clear the lot before you build your home, so the Lord needs to clear the world of wickedness before He builds His kingdom. So let's consider the context here before we get too far. It seems that God uses sort of this instance, this moment of regional judgment in Judah's awareness of kind of what's going on in her life and sort of her surrounding nations. And he sort of uses that moment as a bridge to talk about a similar thing that's going to happen on a larger scale at a future time. In other words, what's happening in 700 BC is a microcosm of what God is going to do fully in the future. So what's revealed here for us is not just a regional judgment leading to a regional restoration, but a universal judgment leading to a universal restoration, the arrival of the kingdom of God and the literal millennial reign of Christ. So the first point that we would draw out here this morning is this. Isaiah's apocalypse prepares us for the reality of God's coming judgment. Look with me in chapter 24, verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. Well, first of all, let's get one important thing out of the way. It's really clear that the Mandalorian series here has stolen God's line, I have spoken. So just to mention that. But we see in this passage here in verses 1 through 3 that God's coming judgment will be worldwide. It'll be universal. And that's kind of what clues us into the fact that he's sort of lifting out of this temporal moment into a bigger, more cosmic moment. And that's often the way that prophecy works. Sometimes there is kind of a near implication and a far implication. It's like looking at a mountain range. You see mountains maybe stacked upon one another, and they look like they're all part of the same range. But then as you turn to the side, you realize there's quite a distance between one and the other, and maybe miles and many hundreds of miles, and in this case, maybe years and maybe hundreds and even thousands of years. What we see here is that the judgment will be worldwide. And there are some phrases in this passage here that are kind of tough to hear, honestly. Devastate, ruin its face, scatter its inhabitants. And I think it's very common for people to read these words and to ask themselves, is God really a God of love? Does he care for us? If he's willing to do these things, do we love him? And friends, I really want to invite you to see that God's judgment is actually good. In fact, if God does not judge, then he is not good. In light of the atrocities that we see in this world of man against man and man against the Lord, man against the world, God is not good if he does not judge. A judgment must occur, and we'll look at this more later. But again, this universal judgment reminds us of what we learned last week, that God is sovereign over the nations, over anyone and everyone. There is no corner of the earth. There is no one hidden from his sight, no one out of reach from his rule. His jurisdiction is unlimited. I like what the old theologian Abraham Kuyper has said. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. We also see that God here is no respecter of persons, verses 2 and 3. In other words, no one is exempt from God's coming judgment. There's no royal class, no privileged few. Everyone will be accountable to the Lord and subject to him. And again, this is actually good news because it speaks of the Lord's justice and of his righteousness. A number of years ago, you'll remember the Affordable Care Act came out. And there are plenty of things in this that are bothersome for people, including myself. But one of the great offenses I took about this was that as it was being rolled out, Congress trying to make it a law, Congress repeatedly tried to make themselves exempt from this law. man, that really irritated me. That is offensive because it lacked the justice. Even recently, closer to this present moment, there are states in our nation right now that are especially targeting churches for shutdown, but in doing so in a way inconsistent with other institutions. So casinos and restaurants and gymnasiums may be permitted to stay open, but they will tell churches they have to close. That is an injustice. It's an inequity, and it's offensive. And wherever we see inequity and injustice and undue privilege, we are rightly offended. And what we see here is that this day of judgment that is coming, it will be equitable. No position, no title, no wealth will make anyone exempt from the judgment of the Lord. It will apply equally to all, to the congregation as well as to their pastor, to the laborer as well as to the foreman, from the borrower to the banker. No one gets a pass and no one is immune. We also see that God's judgment is righteous, or you might say that it's deserved. And verses 4 through 6 really tell us why the Lord's judgment is coming. And then verses 7 through 13 kind of give us some pictures about what it will look like or almost feel like when it breaks into real time and space. Let's look at verse 4. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and only very few are left. A number of years ago, I met up with a Christian brother, and we were going to work together on some firewood. And he had some stacks of long birch that were laid out there, and we were each going to just grab our saw and just pounce on it and go to work. And I was particularly excited to work on it this day. I had just gotten my saw back from the shop. They had done a tune-up on it. I had a new bar, had a nice sharp chain on there, and I was ready to go. So I put some bar oil in it, and I put some fuel in it and fired it up, and off we went. And we were sawing away, and then it started to act a little bit funny. And I thought, well, maybe I'm running out of fuel. And I went over and added some more fuel to it and then tried to start it up again. And it just wasn't working right. It felt really stiff, almost like it was seizing up, and I just couldn't get it to run. And my friend, who's a lot more capable with saws and with cutting wood than I am, came over and helped me troubleshoot. And it didn't take long to realize what I had done. In my hurry and excitement, I had filled my saw with just pure gasoline instead of an oil-gas mixture. And if you don't know about saws and small engines, they need an oil and a gas mixture because that oil lubricates the cylinder. And if you just put pure gas in, it's like running your car with no oil. That's what I was doing to my saw. And it was running in such a way that it was beginning to tear itself apart. That is a good picture of the world's sin problem. In our disobedience, we have brought sin into the world. We're its creators. And along with it, its destructive effects on ourselves and upon others, and we have burdened ourselves with guilt. And as we live in this defiance against the Lord and against the way he has meant us to live, we are participating in a self-inflicted destruction, tearing ourselves apart as we rev our way through life in a manner that is not consistent with the design of the Lord. That is what sin is doing. It is tearing us apart, but it is also an offense against God. Therefore, sin must be judged. In order for God to retain his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, it must be judged. And there is a wonderful hope that you and I know. Isaiah is proclaiming that this is the case, and he gives us this line here that very few are left, that the inhabitants will be burned up, but very few are left. And what we know is the good news of Jesus Christ, that though God's judgment is coming, we can take refuge from God's coming wrath in God's given Son. And that what we deserve, the punishment that we deserve, has already fallen on Christ if we have repented of sin and turned to him in saving faith. Very few will remain. Will you be one of them? We transition from here and we see that in these next few verses, 7 through 13, we almost get a picture of what it's like for this inbreaking of God's judgment. And as you can see, it's almost like a party gets disrupted. Kind of like the police show up or the parents come home. Look at verse 7. The new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The joyful timbrels are stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets, they cry out for wine, and all joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins, its gates battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. Well, we read these lines, and they're not too pleasant. And we may find ourselves asking, gosh, is God against having a good time? I want to speak to that. If you'll remember, I would just say that's not the case at all. In fact, even as Israel in their flight out of Egypt is heading to the promised land, God institutes for them festivals, celebrations, things very much like Thanksgiving, that they would celebrate with rich food and good celebration and reflect upon the Lord's goodness in their life. This festival cycle was meant to endure. In fact, we even find Jesus participating in it in his earthly life. And so most likely, this picture of party being disrupted is kind of like the godless revelry that we see in things like Mardi Gras and Carnival and Burning Man and the spring break celebrations. These parties which celebrate anything but God. In fact, what they typically celebrate is the autonomous self and hedonistic desires. Well, after all of this godless revelry is interrupted, we actually get a surprising couple of passages here. Look at verses 14 through 16 and 21 through 23. We see that God's judgment is actually praised by those who love the Lord. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing glory to the righteous one. Well, how do you feel about that? How is it that God's judgment can be praised? And again, I would return to this line that I shared with you earlier, that God is not good if he does not judge. We want to see wickedness laid to waste. When it is not, it is offensive. Let me give you a couple examples. In the last couple years, we've all been sort of made aware of a man by the name of Jeffrey Epstein. And this particular individual was exposed for basically having a human trafficking ring targeting and preying upon underage girls. It was incredibly offensive. It was awful. It was deplorable and insidious. And one of the things that is so aggravating about it and so angering about it is that it seems that many people knew of it, even many people in positions of power who could do something about it. I'll give you another example. A couple years ago, there was an individual was known in this area by the name of Pirate. And I would show you a picture, except for his face would be traumatizing to some. You might have read this story, but he abducted a woman and had her in a remote cabin for weeks where he abused her regularly. She finally escaped and called the police and was rescued. He was arrested, but before he could be tried, she died of her injuries. And he was released in our town and on our streets. And I'm told that he recently was arrested again, this time down in Idaho, for the same kinds of things. And in fact, if you look at his criminal history, he has done it throughout the nation. When wickedness is not punished and not judged and not done away with, we are rightfully offended. It is awful. So the righteous do rejoice when wickedness is judged, when justice and goodness prevails. There's almost a kind of an interesting interjection here, though, by Isaiah himself in verse 16. But I said, I waste away, woe to me. The treacherous betray. And it almost seems like Isaiah here envisions this triumph in this day of the Lord, and yet he is all too aware of his present struggles in the day of trouble. And so he almost seems to speak in disbelief that there will actually be an end to wickedness and evil. Even though Isaiah has seen a vision of the Lord on his throne, in his majesty, he is still a man living on earth, very aware of his surroundings and his feelings and his experiences. And he almost objects to this hope of a day of peace because his present circumstances are so strong in his mind. It is almost as if he says, I don't know if I can believe it. Amazingly, he is God's spokesman, but he's still living on earth. Verse 21, in that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. Well, I told you at the beginning, this passage starts in darkness, but it lifts out into glorious light, and we find that right here. Verse 23 is so beautiful. And what we are told here is that the brightest lights that we experience here on earth will pale in comparison to the glory and the radiance of the Lord. You can almost imagine the moon sort of looking to the sun and winking and saying, you thought you were special. Look at this. Consider this. Our sun is more than 90 million miles away, and yet its light provides warmth and light and life for our planet. And the moon, which reflects its light upon the earth, while it's much smaller and much closer, still has a gravitational force enough to pull our oceans around in tidals. In 700 BC, these were the brightest known lights in the sky. But in comparison to the glory of the Lord, they're put to shame. Light is overwhelmed by light. Well, we move to our second main part of the passage here in chapter 25, and we see that Isaiah's apocalypse equips us with reasons to praise our God. And friends, most of the reasons that we find here, these are things that you know. You would never debate or argue with these things, but sometimes we fail to remember them. The first is this, that our God is stronger than the world's evil. This is one of the ways we're equipped to praise our God, to remember this. Verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. And so one of the first attributes of God that is praised here is his strength, that he can overcome all evil forces. And what I appreciate about his strength is that it's not just unfettered and raw and unattached and untrustworthy, but it is attached to his faithfulness. Now, I don't know that there's a specific city in mind here. That's a little bit hard to tell. I think the passage is sort of referring to a city in general as a way of referring to all cities. But our biblical theology reminds us that there is no city, no nation, no civilization which can stand against the Lord. Not Babel, not Egypt, or Jericho, Assyria, Babylon, or Rome. Nations rise and fall, but the Lord stands forever. Friends, neither the threats of today or the threats of tomorrow can prevail against our God. I know you know this, but are you good at believing it? The second thing we see here is that our God is a refuge for the vulnerable, verses 4 to 5. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against the wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of the foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. Throughout the scriptures, we find this wonderful theme that our God cares so much for the vulnerable, for the weak, for the needy, the widow, the orphan, the poor. God does not prioritize the wealthy, the privileged, or the strong the way that our world does. His eye is to the one in need. And there's a very beautiful example of this, sort of a concrete example, in the book of Leviticus. And both in chapters 19 and 23, we find an instruction from the Lord to his people that they would not harvest their fields all the way to the edges or to the corners, but that they would leave the perimeter there specifically so that the poor and the needy would have access to them and to be able to feed and nourish themselves. My friends, in imitation to God himself, I think there's a great lesson here. Not only is he caring of the one in needy, instructing his people to do so in this way, I think a very good way for us to do this in imitation of the Lord is to not live to the hilt of our own income and beyond, but to live within it, to live on less, so that we will have something to share with those in need. I think Christians should be the most charitable people on the planet because our God has been so generous to us. We also see here in verse 6, just a beautiful verse, that our God will feast with his own people. He will feast with us. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Well, here you go. Apparently God does love a good party. Ask yourself, is our God prudish? Stingy? Stoic? Is he even a teetotaler? Apparently not. I read this passage here, and I was immediately thinking of Gimli from Lord of the Rings, as he describes sort of to the fellowship what they're going to experience if they go to the mines of Moria, that they will walk in and his relatives will greet them and they will have roaring fires, malt beer, and red meat right off the bone. It's almost a picture here of feasting with the Lord in his kingdom. And I don't think this is just a metaphor. I don't think this is just an image. I think these are concrete delicacies that God will really give, the finest of meats and the finest of wines. Because Jesus even said himself at the Last Supper, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I think this is the day we will clink glasses with the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in his salvation and the arrival of his kingdom. Those of you who are teetotalers, vegetarians, not trying to offend you, but I'm glad there's no mention of a veggie tray here or a kombucha. We're going to have something better. And again, this feast is not simply a feast of wild, drunken revelry, just celebrating mankind. It's anchored in the celebration of something good, God himself, and the restoration of that which is his triumph over evil in the world, and the establishment of his kingdom. We see in verses 7 and 8 here that we will richly experience the Lord's salvation. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. The Lord has spoken. Here we are meant to consider that death really is the great equalizer. We will all experience this. In the city of Boston, just down from Boston Commons, there is a cemetery kind of known as the Granary Burial Grounds. And there's some very famous Americans buried there, including Sam Adams, John Hancock, Paul Revere, and some family members of Ben Franklin. And on the top of these headstones, there is on very many of them, there is a little etching or an image of a kind of a skeleton or a skull. Some of them are even kind of cheesy and funny looking. And then next to this, there is a Latin phrase which reads, "Memento mori," which means, "Remember you will die," or "Remember death." It is kind of the dead's last sermon to the living. Hey, you're going to be here too. Death is the great leveler of mankind. Here the passage refers to it as a shroud or a sheet that covers all. But we're also told here, he will swallow up death forever. And he will wipe tears from our eyes. If your heart is grieving for one that you've lost recently, then take comfort in this moment of the day where the Lord will heal those wounds, where you will see the dead in the living. We're presented here with what some have called the death of death. This is the passage the Apostle Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 15 when he looked back on what God had done and declared that God was victorious and that death had been destroyed. Here we see this prophecy pointing to the end of death, and maybe even Isaiah unclear as to how that would occur. But Paul gets to stand from a New Testament perspective, having seen what Christ done, looking back and knowing that it is in Christ that sin is destroyed and death itself is swallowed up. And so this moment we get to rejoice that that has been done. It will no longer just be theory or theology or something that we know, but it will be reality, it will be lived, and it will be felt. We move to the last section here. We see that Isaiah's apocalypse really encourages us with some beautiful visions of shalom. Shalom being peace and goodness and wholeness and all things as they ought to be. Chapter 26, verse 1. "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor." Friends, here we see that this city of man, the oppressive kind of city, is laid low, but the city of God, which gives life and light and beauty, is secured. I want you to think about maybe some of those moments where you've experienced something new, and you have a real poignant moment of its realization. Maybe, for example, when you first got married. I remember leaving the church after our wedding ceremony and thinking, "Oh my goodness, I have a wife. I have a bride. I'm married." And it just kind of hits you in waves like, wow, this is a new reality. Or maybe you get a new car and you've been saving and waiting, and you get inside and you sit there and you can smell it and it runs good and it feels good and everything is new, and you kind of think, "I can't believe this is mine." And you're sort of basking in the experience of it. Same thing maybe for a new home. You've been waiting for escrow to finish. You've saved, you've paid the price, and now you walk in and you cross the threshold and you think, "This is our home where we live, where we dwell." There's this same kind of feeling here where the city of God is secured. This passage paints not just a graphic picture, but almost an emotive picture of our salvation realized. Wow, we're living our salvation. At present, we who have trusted in Christ, we know we've been saved from the guilt of our sin. We know that we've been saved into the family of God, and we're secure there. But we know we still live on planet Earth, which is riddled and vandalized by sin. We experience kind of the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. It's been inaugurated, but we wait for its full consummation. This passage sort of activates our imagination to consider what it will be like when we are basking in it, to say, wow, this is my salvation. And it is not made secure by my effort, my good looks, my wealth, my stature. It is made secure by the Lord himself, the rock eternal. And Isaiah sort of invites us to picture this moment and to bring it home and to draw upon it for the present day. Look at verse 3 where he says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Friends, I think this is a great reminder for this day when there are so many troubling things that we hear and that we're dealing with right now. The discipline for Christians is to tether to this reality of God's coming future secure salvation more so than the news in our news feeds. If you're looking for more peace in your life, then make your mind steadfast on the Lord and trusting ultimately in him and what he will bring about one day. The city of man will be laid low, but the city of God is secure. Last thing here we see, how can we trust in the security of this coming kingdom? We're given a picture of this, I think, in verse 2, where God himself will be our guard. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. When I read this passage, my mind immediately went back to my first trip to Ethiopia. I think this was in 2006. And we arrived at the airport late at night. Everything was dark. And we came out into sort of the airport area there, the waiting area, and there was just a sea of faces. And we were the only white faces in the whole building. It's one of those experiences where I thought, oh, this is what it is to feel like a minority. Our friends picked us up, grabbed our gear, threw it in these vans, and off we went through the dark, windy streets of Addis Ababa to our lodgings. It was a little bit scary, to be honest. You kind of felt like you were in a movie, potentially being driven to your death. You didn't really know. Well, we arrived at the place that we were going to stay, and when we got there, there was a man standing right out in front of the door with a machete. And we thought, what is going on here? And so we asked our drivers what was happening, and they said, oh, that's your guard. I was not comforted. In my mind, I'm thinking, who's paying this guy? How much are they paying him? And what if somebody offers him more? Who is he loyal to here? Is he loyal to us, or is he just loyal to a wage? Well, what we know to be true of our God is that he is not a guard for hire. We are his very own, his creation, his prized possession. He made us. He made us for himself. He made us to delight eternally in him and in his goodness. His power and his might cannot be overwhelmed, and he will be faithful to his own, and he will guard our salvation forever. My friends, I say praise God for the apocalypse, for the revealing, the unveiling of God's coming kingdom and its goodness. I hope that encourages you today.